Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead, and if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and turn to the book of Nahum. And so, that is a small book at the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the very end of the Old Testament, just before the Gospel according to Matthew, and go backwards six books, that's where Nahum is. It's right in the middle of the Minor Prophets, which are those last 12 books of the Old Testament. So we've been going through the book of Mark, and we're taking a break from that, and we're going to dive into Nahum this morning. And so I'm going to read our passage for us this morning, and then we'll take another minute and pray and just ask specifically for God's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. So Nahum chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Nahum 1, verses 1 through 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's pray. Father, we once more just want to take a moment to pause and specifically ask for your help. Father, we all confess together this morning, myself included, that we can't come to the truth of your word in our own strength, with our own human understanding. We need your help. And we're thankful that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in all who trust in him. And you have promised that your Spirit will be at work in us through the truth of your word. And so we ask you to do what you have already promised to do this morning, and that is that you would, by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, reveal yourself to us, that we might know more of who you are, that our faith in you might increase, that we might see more and more of your majesty and your holiness and your sovereignty and your love and your grace and your kindness. And so, Father, I pray that you would change us this morning, that you would make us more like Jesus by the truth of your word. And so I pray for your help, that you would guide my words, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you. Father, I pray that you would protect me and allow me to only to accurately represent the truth of what your word intends to say to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would be at work among us this morning for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we jump into Nahum here, I think if we're being honest, very few people here that were going through the book of Nahum and thought, yes, I can't wait, right? We don't think about Nahum that way. Many of you maybe even thought, well, this should be interesting, and you wonder what it's going to be like to go through a book like Nahum. It's not a book we're really familiar with. Most Christians are not very familiar with Nahum. It sits at the end of the Old Testament. As I mentioned, it's one of the 12 short books at the end, called the Minor Prophets. By the way, they're not called the Minor Prophets because they're not important. They're called Minor Prophets because they're short. All it has to do is the length of the book. And so those 12 shorter books, the prophet books at the end, or these shorter 12 books at the end of the Old Testament. And if we're being honest as well, you know, though that many people have Bible reading plans, and we try to read through the Bible in a year, and we rarely make it to the end of the Old Testament. And so we start in Genesis, and we'll get through, and then the end of the year comes, we're like, man, I didn't make it this year. And we start over in Genesis the next year, and we never make it to the Minor Prophets. So many people have never even read Nahum. And by the way, if you do have a Bible plan and you're working through, I would encourage you to keep going, whether you finish it by the end of the year or not. Just keep reading into the next year so that you get through the books you rarely deal with. And so we're in, for many people, we're in an unfamiliar book, but at the same time, it's exciting to be in an unfamiliar book and to hear from God, because he still intends to teach us much about himself through the book of Nahum. And my hope is that by the end of this 4 weeks, we'll have this week, next week, we'll take a break for our outdoor service, which, as Floyd mentioned, we'll have down at the amphitheater here. We'll be doing a Reformation sermon that Sunday, and then we'll do 2 more weeks. We'll have 4 total weeks in the book of Nahum. And my hope is that as we walk through this, that by the end, we will see that there is great value in studying a book like Nahum. There's great value in how it helps us in our walk with Christ, how it increases our faith in God and who he is. Because ultimately, this is what the book of Nahum teaches us. It reminds us that evil is not eternal, and that no enemy of God will endure forever. It shows us that God is sovereign, and he's able to rescue his people. He's able to deliver them when seemingly impossible odds are stacked against them. And the only way to fully appreciate that truth that Nahum teaches us is if we take a moment and kind of back up and understand the context into which Nahum is writing. What time period did he write in, and what was going on during that time period in biblical history? We need to understand that, because, as I mentioned, one of the points of the book is that nothing, not even the most powerful kingdom on the planet, can thwart God's purposes. Nothing can stand in his way. And so I want us to understand just how powerful this kingdom was that Nahum is addressing. And by understanding that, it will increase our understanding of God's sovereignty over the universe. And so, as you see there in verse 1, Nahum makes clear that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. So The city of Nineveh is more well known from the book of Jonah, right? We learn about the book of Jonah if you grew up in church and children's stories, because Nineveh is where Jonah was being sent when he refused to go and ended up being thrown overboard and was swallowed by the large fish in the ocean. But here, that happened a long time before Nahum was writing. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he calls on them to repent, and in fact, they do repent, and God shows them grace and mercy and does not give them what they deserve. And so we are in a different time period later in the life of Nineveh. At this point, the city of Nineveh is the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. And at this point in history, Assyria was probably the most powerful kingdom that had ever existed on the planet. That was the nature of the kingdom of Assyria. They, at this point, when Nahum was writing, were at their peak. At the time of Nahum's writing, they had been around for just over 100 years at the peak of their power. So we know that he writes somewhere between 660 BC, because in chapter 2, verse 8, it mentions the city of Thebes had already fallen. Thebes was this powerful city of the Egyptian kingdom. This seemed untouchable, but the Assyrian kingdom had wiped it out. And so that had happened in the past when Nahum was writing. So Assyria is at its peak. And they were a powerful, innovative, creative kingdom. So just for example, in the city of Nineveh, this historic ancient capital of this powerful kingdom of Assyria, they had zoos and botanical gardens. They had one of the largest libraries that existed in the world at this point, containing somewhere between 10,000 and up to 30,000 tablets and papyri written on paper and clay tablets. Many of those things were destroyed when Assyria was overthrown, but the ones written on tablets survived, and there's thousands of those that still exist in British museums today that were discovered. And so it was a sophisticated city in its day. But behind the sophistication was a brutal, powerful, ruling army. They were untouchable. They had developed the ability to develop iron weapons. Nobody could stand against them. They had perfected chariot warfare. People trembled if the Assyrians were coming after them. And beyond that, if you had the guts to stand up against the Assyrians and they defeated you, they made a brutal example of you in very public ways that we won't get into the details of. But if you witnessed it, it would convince you to never stand against them again. So they were powerful. They were brutal. They were the most dominant power in history. They had come into what was the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's 12 tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes. They completely wiped them out, pulled them into exile, took them out. All that was left was the southern kingdom at that point. So in Nahum's writing, the exile of the northern kingdom was 100 years in the past. And Assyria had reigned over Israel, and Judah still existed as its own kingdom, the southern kingdom of the two tribes of Israel that were left, but they were under the thumb of Assyria. So at any moment, at the Assyrians' whim, they could have come in and wiped out the kingdom of Judah. They just stood over them for well over a century, threatening at every moment if they did the wrong thing or made the wrong decision that they would come in and wipe them out. They were simply what was called a vassal kingdom of this powerful, overwhelming Assyrian kingdom. So you can imagine the fear that was in the hearts of the people of Judah who stood under the rule, this distant rule of this powerful Assyrian kingdom. And to fully grasp this, we have to understand what God has already done through the Assyrians. And so as I mentioned, that he wiped out the northern kingdom, and it was by God's design that the Assyrians were allowed to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. We have to not forget that. They were not acting outside of God's sovereign will when the Assyrians came in. And we know that because Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, says this: "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury against a godless nation." By the way, when he says godless nation, he's referring to the nation of Israel because they had rebelled against God. They were worshiping foreign gods. They were a wicked people. He says, "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So God is saying, in my sovereignty, I am ordaining that the kingdom of Assyria go and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. But God goes on to say this in verse 7 of Isaiah 10, talking about Assyria. "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." God's point, Isaiah's point in saying that, is that even though God is allowing Assyria, sovereignly allowing them to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom, Assyria in no way sees themselves as serving God. They simply are a brutal, heartless, ruthless people, and all they want to do is destroy. But Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever direction he wishes. And so God in his sovereignty turned the king's heart, allowed it, opened the floodgates of that one evil desire, the Assyrian kingdom, to come in and wipe out his people. But then later in Isaiah 10, this is what God says about the Assyrians. They served his purposes. They took the northern kingdom into exile. But then Isaiah 10:25 says this: "For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." So his fury against Israel will come to an end. Assyria will have served God's purposes, but Assyria would have done it from evil intent and motives, and so they will be held accountable for what they have done. And God says he will then turn his attention to them, and that's what we see beginning to happen in the book of Nahum. Nahum said, "That day is upon us. It is in the very near future when God will deliver his wrath and justice to the Assyrian kingdom." The Assyrian kingdom's days are numbered, is the point of the book of Nahum. But before Nahum gets into the details of Assyria's destruction, he wants to set the table for us here in verses 1 through 8. And he reminds us of the character of God, why he must act against his enemies. But it is not a book of judgment alone. What I want us to clearly see by the time we get through verses 1 through 8 is that it also is a faithful reminder that God is a refuge. He is a stronghold. He is a safe place. And he will show mercy to all who turn to him in repentance and faith. And so we have both the justice of God and the deliverance of God on display in the book of Nahum. And so as we move through these eight verses, Nahum provides for us three aspects of the character of God. He wants us to see the justice of God. He wants us to see, secondly, the sovereignty of God. And third, he wants us to see that God is our only refuge. The justice of God, the sovereignty of God, and then that God is our only refuge. So first, let's look at the justice of God that we see in verses 1 through 3a. So I say 3a because it's really just that first half of verse 3 that goes with verses 1 and 2. So there in verse 1, we're told that this, again, is concerning Nineveh. So that lets us know exactly, as we mentioned earlier, who this book is about. We don't know anything about Nahum. We don't know who he is ultimately. So any effort we would give to try and understand that would be speculation. But what we do know is that he was a prophet of God and that God showed him this vision of what was going to happen to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, and that this book is about the destruction of Assyria, which, by the way, makes it a unique book among the prophets because so many of the prophetic books are about God's judgment against Israel. But this one is about God's judgment against another nation, namely the Assyrians. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see this judgment of God in striking ways. Just look at the language Nahum uses to describe to us who God is. He is jealous. He is avenging. He is wrathful. He takes vengeance. He keeps wrath for his enemies. He is slow to anger and great in power, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So if you or I were to go down the street and go to the shopping center that's just down the street and interview a dozen random people and ask them to describe God, many of these words probably wouldn't make that list. Now, maybe some of them would, but my gut tells me many of them would not. This description of God, judging, avenging, jealous, taking vengeance, keeping wrath, is outside the norm of what we think of God in today's culture. This description of God is foreign to almost all modern sense of understanding of who God is. I mean, you're not going to drive down the street and see bumper stickers that say, "My God is wrathful." Right? You don't see that. And by the way, I'm not saying we should have that, because a bumper sticker that says, "God is wrath, God is jealous, God is avenging," doesn't completely capture who God is any more than God is love completely captures who God is. There all are aspects of who God is, but none of them are able to fully describe who God is. But he is all of these things, friends. God is love. God is justice. God is jealous. And God is wrathful. All of these things are true at the same time, and it's up to us to do the work of digging in and understanding how all of those can be true at the same time. How God reveals himself to us, how he remains just and forgiving, how he is full of grace and mercy and full of wrath and vengeance, all at the same time. Because that's who the Bible says he is. And if we are tempted to worship God just as love and not as these things, we're worshiping an idol. It's not God, because God is all of these things. And so we must worship all of who he is and all of how he has revealed himself to us. You see, sometimes I think we feel like we need to be apologetic about God's wrath. Like we need to be ashamed or kind of hide in the corner and say, yeah, we proudly, loudly proclaim, God is love, and then we quietly whisper, but he's also jealous. But what I want you to hear this morning is we want God to be jealous. You want God to be just. And I hope you, by the time we finish, you will understand why you want that to be true. You want God to be jealous just as much as you want God to be love. You want them. And it's so important that we understand this. So let me take a moment to try and explain how all these things fit together in verses 2 and 3. So in verse 2 says that God is a jealous and avenging God. It means that God refuses to allow himself to be robbed of the glory that he deserves. He is jealous to be given the glory and the honor and the worship that he fully deserves. Listen to me this morning. The most evil act that can ever be perpetrated in the universe is to rob God of the glory he deserves. Listen to what Isaiah 48:11 says. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is saying in Isaiah 48 that he will not allow anything else to be given the glory ultimately that he alone deserves. You see, God is the only being in the universe for whom jealousy is to be praised. You see, we want God to be jealous because if God gave the glory that he deserved to something else, then he would be robbing us of what we need most. Because what you need most and what I need most is an eternity full of satisfaction, basking in the glory of God. That's what we're created for. That's why we exist. It's been ruined in the fall, but we were created in the image of God to enjoy him forever, to bask in his glory. And any hint of glory that God allows to be given to someone else is robbing you of your eternal reward. So you want God to be jealous. You want him to protect his glory. You don't want God to give his glory to another, because if he does, he's taking something from you and from your satisfaction. God is all glorious. No one else deserves his glory, and we should want him to protect it. And so God is a jealous God, and he will not allow his glory to be obscured. He will act in history so that at the end of days, he alone will be left standing as the majestic, glorious one, worthy of all adoration and worthy of all praise. You see, at the end of days, there will be no doubt about who deserves the glory. There will be no confusion about whether we should worship the Assyrian king or the Babylonian king or the American president or a prime minister or any other king. It's going to be Jesus. And it's going to be him alone, and it will be without question, because God will not, at the end of days, give his glory to another. And therefore, to protect his glory, God takes vengeance on his enemies. God takes vengeance on all who stand against him and refuse to humble themselves in repentance. And friends, the Assyrian king, the Assyrian kingdom, was a boastful kingdom. It was a prideful nation, and they stood against the glory of God, and they stood against God himself. And what we have to realize is that God allowed them, in their brutality, in their wickedness, in their worship of false gods, he allowed them to become the most powerful kingdom in the world for just over 150 years by the time they fell. And that's why Nahum has verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Look, the Assyrians deserve to be wiped out day one. He let them exist. He let them continue on for 150 years. And their wickedness and their rebellion, he let them go. He let them keep doing what they were doing because God is slow to anger. And Nahum says he's not only slow to anger, but he's great in power. The reason verse 3 holds both of those up at the same time is because it wants to make clear, look, he's slow to anger. So do not mistake the presence of wickedness and evil being allowed to continue. Do not mistake and take that to mean that God is indifferent to evil. Nor take that to mean that God is unable or incapable of doing anything about it, because he is also great in power. He is slow to anger and he is great in power. Do not interpret God's patience as indifference to sin and to wickedness. He remains a God of wrath. In fact, the end of verse 2 says that he keeps wrath for his enemies. In other words, he doesn't immediately pour it out upon them. He holds it back. And he is slow to anger. So just a couple of pieces of application for us as we reflect on verses 2 and 3. First, don't mistake the prospering of the wicked for God's favor upon them. You see, someone could easily look at what was happening in the Assyrian kingdom for 150 years, and we could look at that and we could say, well, the Assyrians must be doing something right. They're the most wealthy nation that's ever existed. They're the most powerful kingdom that's ever existed. God's letting them go on and on and on. Why isn't he wiping them out? Right? So don't mistake prosperity for God's favor. They're not the same. Psalm 90 verse 4 says to us, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night." So even though God may allow a kingdom to last for 100 years, 150 years, or 1,000 years, it's just a demonstration of his patience, not of his indifference. And God works on a different timetable than you work or I work. Therefore, we must trust God's justice even when we can't see it with our own eyes. The cruel, wicked ones will not reign forever. Secondly, I want us all to feel the weight of the second line of verse 3. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now, we really need to just take a moment and let that statement settle on us. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And here's the problem this morning. We're all guilty. All of us. We were born into sin. With our lives, we have agreed with sin. We've rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. We have lacked faith and trust in God. We have pursued pleasures of this world instead of pursuing pleasures in God. We are guilty, friends. You have lied. You have been prideful. You have been selfish. You have been arrogant. And me too. I'm guilty this morning. You're guilty this morning. The Bible makes it clear that we are guilty. And Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 says that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So how can that be true and you and I be forgiven? How can it, Nahum 1:3 be true that says he will by no means clear the guilty and God shower his grace and mercy upon you? Does the New Testament contradict the Old Testament? How can both of these things be true at the same time? Does he keep his word or does he contradict his word? You see, in God's infinite, sovereign, gracious, and just wisdom, he provided the only possible way that he could both by no means clear the guilty and Colossians 2:14 cancel the record of debt that stood against us. And the only way that that could happen is through the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. God had to send Jesus in the flesh to become one of us. And Jesus lived a perfect, spotless life. We talk about this every week, but it's so important to understand this in light of verse 3. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And he willingly laid down his life on the cross. And on the cross, what the Bible tells us happened is that God the Father poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus was not sin. Jesus was not guilty, but he made him to be guilty. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might receive forgiveness, that we might be made righteous. You see, it's in his perfect life, in his death on the cross, taking the wrath of God the Father, and then in his resurrection, showing that he was the perfect, spotless Savior who was able to bear the wrath of God and yet rise from the dead because of his perfection, because of his power as the eternal Son of God. It is only through the work of Christ that God can say he will by no means clear the guilty and show us mercy and forgiveness and grace. Because in the mystery of the Godhead, God made Jesus the guilty one instead of you and instead of me. You see, what the cross tells us, how the cross helps us understand Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, and the truth of the gospel that Jesus forgives all who trust in him, how those can both be true. What it says to us is that God will punish every sin that has ever been committed. God will leave no sin unpunished. There will be no injustice left in the universe, no injustice left in the universe. And God will deal with every single sin you've ever committed and every sin I've ever committed and every sin every other man or woman on this planet has ever committed. And it will be paid for either on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ or in hell for all eternity. He will not clear the guilty, friends. And so that means our only hope is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is Jesus. Our only hope is turning away from our sin and repenting and turning to Christ in faith. Because in the mystery of God, when we turn to him in faith, he unites us to Christ and he gives us the perfect life of Jesus. And he judges us by the righteous, perfect life of Jesus and not by our wicked, rebellious life, but by Jesus's life. And he allows the payment for our sin to be poured out on Jesus, for him to be treated as the guilty one, because he won't clear the guilty. He deals with the guilty, but instead of dealing with your guilt, he deals with Jesus. You see, forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. You see, our modern notion of God wants to have a God who just freely forgives. I forgive you, and nobody has to pay. There's no justice to be given. And that would be great, but it's not true. And it wouldn't be great because you want justice. And I want justice. Evil needs to be dealt with. God is a perfect and righteous and just judge. And it is only by means of the cross that Romans 3:26 tells us that God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. There's no other option, friends. If not for the cross, if God forgave us, he would cease to be God because he would fail in his justice. But because of the cross, God can be just and he can justify you and me because Jesus stood in our place. So we need to celebrate the truth of the Old Testament. We don't need to shy away from it. The fact that verse 3 says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and that he will by no means clear the guilty sends us fleeing to the cross. It shows us that we need Jesus Christ. And here's the good news, friends. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purposes because God is sovereign. That's the second aspect of God's character I want us to see in this passage this morning. God is sovereign. The word sovereign means to possess supreme or ultimate power. To possess supreme or ultimate power. That's the picture Nahum is painting for us here in the second half of verse 3 through verse 6. He says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. You see, this picture Nahum is painting here is that God is sovereign even over creation, the earth, something that seems so stable and fixed and steadfast as the mountains that loom before us. God can melt them away, and they quake in his presence. You see, in ancient days, castles or cities were built with positions of natural defenses. They wanted to be surrounded by water. They would be built on the top of a mountain or on the edge of a cliff to where they would have the high ground, and it would be very difficult to overtake the high ground. Even with modern warfare, it's hard to take the high ground. And what Nahum is saying here, the high ground doesn't matter when it comes to God, because he can shake the mountains, he can melt the hills away, that nothing can stand in his way. No body of water can keep him from accomplishing his purposes, because as he did with the Exodus when Israel came out of Egypt, he can just move the water out of the way. He can just make the river dry. You see, there's no natural defense we can put up to protect ourselves when God's purposes stand against us. When God's purposes stand against the Assyrian kingdom, there's no protection left for them, because he is sovereign over all things. You see, what Nahum is reminding us is that God is exponentially greater than any of these natural defenses. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. Hurricanes and typhoons and tornadoes bow to the sovereign power of God. He is sovereign over them. He rebukes the water and it flees away, and dry ground is left. There are no moats, rivers, lakes, seas, or oceans that can keep God from accomplishing his purposes. Nahum says that the lands of Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon wither away. These were seen as the most fruitful, prosperous agriculture lands in the world at that point. And he says, I'll make them wither at the command of my voice. I will cut off your supplies. I will dry up any water protection you have. I will shake the mountains that stand underneath you. There is no refuge for you, Assyrians, or anybody else who dares stand against me when I come for you with my vengeance and wrath. That's what verses 3b through 5 are saying to us this morning. There is no hiding from the wrath of God when he decides it's time to take vengeance on his enemies. And when that day comes, when he arrives, verse 6 reminds us that no one can stand before his indignation. No one can endure the heat of his anger. It cannot be done. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. I don't know if you recall the fairly well-known children's story from the Bible about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. His statue. And as a result, he threatens with tossing them into the fiery furnace. And they say, do what you will. Our God will protect us or he won't, but we're not going to bow down to this idol. And so Nebuchadnezzar commands the furnace to be heated up beyond any measure that they ever had before. And they pumped the air into it. They made it extremely hot, more than one could imagine. And in the Bible, it tells us that when they opened the door to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, the flames that came out of it, the heat that came out of it was so powerful that it killed the very guard that opened the door. That's man-made heat. That's man-made flame. And verse 6 says, who can endure the heat of his anger? You see, man cannot even endure the heat that comes from the door of their own furnace, much less the indignation of God and the heat of his anger. The fire of his wrath is so powerful, it shatters rock into pieces. No one can stand before him. There is no safety. He is sovereign. Nahum is saying to the Assyrians and to anyone else who would dare stand against God, you can trust in your chariots. You can trust in your horses. You can trust in your fortress. You can trust in your mountain. You can trust in the wall that surrounds Nineveh. None of it's going to matter. I am sovereign, and nothing can stand against me. So if that's true, if God will by no means clear the guilty, there's no hiding from him. There's no safety from him. There's no mountain we can hide in. There's no wall we can hide behind. There's no island we can get to where he can't get to us across the ocean. There's nowhere to go that he cannot find us out, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Then what do we do? And that brings us to the third aspect of God's character, which is this: God himself is our only refuge. God himself is our only refuge. Look there at verse 7. The Lord is what? Good. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You see, what verse 7 says to us is the only safe place from the wrath of God is God himself. The only place to take refuge from the wrath of God is in the protection of God himself, that he will be our stronghold, right? A stronghold is a fortress. It's what we build up. It's a place that armies would go, that kingdoms would go to find safety. It was this impenetrable place where they thought no one could take them over. It is the stronghold. It is a place of defense, and God says he will be that for you. He will be your stronghold in a day of trouble. But not only that, he knows those who take refuge in him. When you turn to him, when you flee to God, when you turn toward him and take refuge in him, it says that he knows you. Now, I want you to hear me this morning. This word knows is more than just head knowledge, because God is what we call omniscient, meaning he knows all things about all people. So he already knows all things. So what does it mean that he knows those who take refuge in him? It means he knows you in a particular way that he doesn't know other people. The word know here carries a sense of loves and cares for. He loves and cares and keeps and protects those who take refuge in him. You see, in so many ways, it's counterintuitive that with God's wrath stands against us, that we would flee from him. I mean, think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Right, when they rebelled against God and ate of the fruit, what was their instinct? They fled. They knew that God walked with them in the garden, and the moment they did it, they knew they were in sin, and their instinct was to get as far away from God as they could get and to hide so that he could not find them. And what Nahum says to us is, don't run away from God in your sin. Run straight at him. Take your refuge in him. He will be your stronghold. He knows, cares, and loves for those who come to him. And so Nahum is saying to us, even right here, here is the gospel on display in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Turn away from your sin and run to God. Run to the stronghold. Run to the refuge that he provides. And he provides it for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And it says he will keep you safe. He will know you, he will love you, and he will care for you. Look, as wicked as the Ninevites were, as wicked as the kingdom of Syria was, as I mentioned before, in time past, God offered them this when Jonah came to them. Jonah said, look, God's destruction is coming. But that day, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And what did God do? He showed them mercy. He did not destroy them. This kingdom's not going to repent. Their end is coming. But the point is, all those who turn to God in repentance, he will provide refuge. That there is safety in God from the wrath of God. Of course, he goes on to say, if you do not take refuge in God, if you refuse to turn to him, then with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. And he will pursue his enemies into darkness, just reminding us that there is nowhere to hide, there is nowhere to go. But what I want to leave us with is to remind us that the only way to find forgiveness and hope and rescue from the wrath of God is by running full speed into the arms of God himself. And Jesus has promised us that if we do that, he will not reject us. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will, not I might, not I'll think about it, I will give you rest. If you just turn to him in faith, he will give you rest. That's why Jesus reminds us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. He has paid the debt for your sin. He has become sin that he might bear the guilt, and you deserve the punishment for the guilt you deserve. He has stood in your place. He has given you his righteous life. He has been raised from the dead, and he pleads with you to come to him in faith. And so first, I just want to say that if you haven't come to Christ in faith, if you're not trusting in God for salvation this morning, please hear me, that God is patient, but his patience does not last forever. It says that the Lord is slow in anger in verse 3, but friends, the Assyrian army, the Assyrian kingdom in 612 BC was wiped out by the Babylonians. His patience does not last forever. And so I plead with you to not delay, to come to God in faith through the person of Jesus Christ this morning. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, I just want to remind you that we daily need to remind ourselves of our need for the gospel. That this protects us from pride and thinking that in our own works and our own goodness and our own self-worth that somehow we can stand before God. We cannot. No one can stand before his indignation. But only clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ can we stand. And he shows us his grace day by day. His mercies are new to us every morning. The other reminder for us as followers of Christ this morning is to not be discouraged by the prosperity of evil. Don't be discouraged by the prosperity of wickedness. The prosperity of wickedness, even if it lasts for a century, even if it lasts for a millennium, does not mean that God is indifferent to wickedness. It does not mean that God will not stand as the righteous one. It means that God is at work and he is being patient, but one day his patience will run out. And when Jesus returns, he will make all things right. And so daily, let's run to Christ and be reminded of our desperate need for our Savior. God took all of yours and mine, all of our glory-stealing, praise-robbing actions, and treated Jesus as if they belonged to him. And he took the vengeance that we deserved and poured it out on his Son so that we might stand righteous on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Nahum. I thank you that even here in Nahum chapter 1, we are reminded of your mercy and grace. All the while, we are also reminded that you are just and righteous and jealous, and you will not give your glory to another. And so, Father, I pray that we would, as Refuge Church, as individuals, that we would glorify you for all that you are, that we would never apologize for any aspect of your character, but that we would rejoice in all of it, that we would take joy in all of it, your jealousy, your wrath, your justice, your righteousness, your mercy, your compassion, your kindness, and your patience. You are all of these things, and you deserve to be worshiped as all of these things. And Father, we will be eternally grateful, as we are now, that you sent Jesus Christ, that you sent him to live in our place and die in our place. You sent him to be raised that we might one day join him in his resurrection. And that you will by no means clear the guilty. And so you poured your wrath out on your own Son that our guilt might be cleared. So, Father, I pray as we respond in song now that you would lift our hearts this morning, that you would fix our eyes on things above, our hearts on things above, our minds on things above, and that we would be overwhelmed by the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.